Psalm 110. I love this psalm, and I've placed it specifically where we are in our Summer in the Psalm series. Last week was depression, so now we look at Christ. Last week was the hard season of life, the darkness, the blackness, the despair, and yet tonight we come to the mountaintop of beholding the sovereignty and the kingship and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray one more time and ask for God to help us. Lord, we come to you as a church family. We lift our hearts together. God, we believe that you are the triumphant King. You are the sovereign Lord. And this psalm you have for us tonight. Oh, would you encourage us? So would you lift our eyes to behold Jesus high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple. Oh God, for those in this room who are not regenerated, we beg you, Holy Spirit, we beg you that you would save them before they might be crushed by your coming judgment. And it would be too late on that day to come in faith to Christ. So encourage those who belong to you and convert those who are outside of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to share the gospel with somebody from a text in the Old Testament, where would you go? If you were having a conversation with, let me see if I can paint a picture for you. If you were having a conversation with those who were particularly hostile to the gospel. In fact, for years, they've been hostile with you. In fact, it's been so bad, they've plotted to kill you. And they want you dead. And they are angry with you. They hate you. They want nothing to do with you. They hate Christ. They hate grace. They hate the God of the Bible. And they hate this doctrine of salvation by faith alone. And they don't want to hear that they must be saved from hell. So where would you go? In the Old Testament, to share the gospel with somebody like that. I'm actually describing for you the situation that Jesus found himself in. I believe in my study that it's the last evangelistic call that Jesus gives to the nation of Israel before he goes to the cross. It's found in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus on Tuesday afternoon of the Passion Week, he'll be crucified on Friday, but on Tuesday of the Passion Week, Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's been peppered all day with questions from the Jewish leaders. And they've been trying to stump him. They've been trying to mock him. They've been trying to ridicule him. They've been trying to humiliate him. But of course, Jesus in his divine wisdom silences all of them. And there's one final interaction that Jesus has with the leaders, with the nation, in this open-air teaching in Jerusalem. And Jesus gives one final evangelistic call to those who hate him. What text would Jesus go to? What portion of Scripture would the Savior of the world go to for an evangelistic call days before he'd be killed? The answer is Psalm 110. Believe it or not, in the early church, this was one of the most evangelistic portions of Scripture that many believers would go to. A Justin Martyr, a man named Tertullian, set themselves to proclaim the gospel from Psalm 110 frequently to their Jewish friends and to show them that Jesus is, in fact, Messiah. He is king, he is priest, and he is Lord. We do well to study Christ. I want to do that tonight with you. I want to show you Christ. I want to show you the great Savior of sinners. We want to understand him. We want to love him. I want to speak of him. I want to preach the glory of Christ tonight. But nobody is more contested in all of human history than the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet no one has ever truly come as fully God and truly and fully man in one person. That is what we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, brought together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of Matthew 28, when just before Jesus would rise up to heaven and ascend after his resurrection, he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." The deity of Jesus Christ has been denied really since his incarnation, since the early church. It's not new. Many people in our day, many people in the early church and all through history have believed that Jesus was only a man. They've denied his deity. And they thought that Jesus was a noble man, an insightful man. He was a wise man. He was a devout man. He was a well-intentioned man, but nonetheless, he was a man. Only a man. But you and I know that's very consistent with the agenda of Satan. Because if Jesus is only a man, then he cannot be fully and truly God. And if he's not God, then he's not your Savior. And if he's not God, he's not Lord. And if he's not God, then he's not King. And if he's not God, then he has not made propitiation. And if he's not God, then he has not made a final atonement. And if he's not God, then he hasn't been raised from the dead by his own power. In fact, Jesus would be a liar. And of course, Christianity would then be a lie. It would be a hoax. But if Jesus, as he said and as he preached, if he is in fact God, then he alone is the Savior of sinners. Consider the virgin birth. That Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born to the Virgin Mary. That Jesus, by his own power, changed water into wine. That Jesus healed a royal official's son, even from a distance. That Jesus would heal a demon-possessed man in the city of Capernaum. That Jesus could heal a leper. That Jesus healed a paralyzed man. That Jesus could calm a raging, stormy sea. That Jesus could heal a demoniac from the area of the Gerasenes with thousands of demons in him. That Jesus could raise a daughter of a man named Jairus from the dead. That Jesus could feed 5,000 men with just somebody's lunch. That Jesus could heal a man who was born blind by his power. That Jesus could raise Lazarus from the dead. That Jesus could catch a fish with a coin in its mouth to pay a tax. That Jesus himself could rise from the dead, and that Jesus would ascend bodily and visibly up into the clouds to heaven. This is our Savior. This is our Messiah. This is our God. This is our Lord. Psalm 110 is going to help us with that, because Psalm 110 is going to show us our great Savior tonight. In fact, it was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus even arrived. And this is the one text that Jesus goes to one final time before his death for an evangelistic call for sinners to believe upon him for the salvation of their soul. The final evangelistic call from the lips of Jesus comes from this very psalm, Psalm 110. It's written, you see the title there in your own text, it's written by David. Matthew Henry called Psalm 110, "This psalm is pure gospel." Charles Spurgeon said, "This is a marvelous psalm." I love this. He said, "In which every word has an infinity of meaning." James Montgomery Boyce said, "Psalm 110 is the greatest of all of the messianic psalms that point to Jesus." By the way, church family, that's why this chapter is the most quoted Old Testament text in all the New Testament. The New Testament writers would go to Psalm 110 to quote it or to allude to it or maybe give a faint echo of this psalm all through the New Testament writings. In fact, even a little bit later on in the book of Zechariah, in Zechariah chapter 6, I want to read something for you. Many years later, many centuries after King David, Zechariah the prophet comes in chapter 6. And in verse 13, he talks about Messiah, and he calls Messiah the branch. And Zechariah says that the branch will be, as it were, a king who rules on his throne, and he will be a priest as well who makes atonement. And this branch will join the two offices of king and priest together. Well, marvelous scripture pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in Zechariah 6 and verse 13. Psalm 110 is the commentary that gives us the meaning of how Messiah is both a king and a priest at the same time. So, beloved, here's the chapter, Psalm 110, that really explodes with God-centered theology. With God-centered theology, with Christ-crowning theology, with Spirit-illumined theology, with end-times theology, we could even say with urgently evangelistic theology. I am going to preach the glory of Christ from this psalm, and I'm going to go after unbelieving sinners tonight. And I'm going to call you to come to Christ if you're in this room outside of Christ, and plead with you that for the salvation and welfare of your soul, that you might come to know this king before you find yourself crushed by this king. Follow with me. I want to read Psalm 110, and then we'll study it verse by verse together. From the title, it is a psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Psalm 110, an amazing psalm. We see pure gospel in Psalm 110, pure gospel of our great Christ and of the glory and of the revelation of the Holy Spirit as he guides David to write about the future Messiah. And what I want to do as we walk through these seven verses is I want to give you two glorious offices of the Lord Jesus Christ, two roles of the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the offices? What are the roles of the Lord Jesus Christ? How does David speak about the Messiah here in this seven-verse psalm? I want to show you two things tonight, that Jesus, your Savior, is the sovereign king. And I want to show you tonight that Jesus, your Savior, is the priestly king. He is the sovereign king, and he is the priestly king. This is the word of God. No human being could have ever written this by a mere human mind. This is written 1,000 years before Jesus came. This is too true, too prophetic, too divine to be simply the words of a man writing things down. This is God, the Holy Spirit, who is teaching us from this chapter. So, number one, here's the first way that we see Jesus your Savior. Number one, Jesus your Savior is the sovereign king. We're going to see that in verses 1-3. Have you ever eavesdropped on a conversation that maybe you shouldn't have been a part of? Maybe you had no role, maybe no right, maybe no reason to eavesdrop on a conversation. Well, if that was ever true of you, verses 1 and following is certainly true of us. Because here is a conversation between God the Father and another divine member in the Godhead. and you and I are welcomed to peek in and listen unto an inner Trinitarian conversation that God has with another divine person that we are going to read about in verse 1. David's going to call him Lord. Look at it in verse 1. The Lord, that's Jehovah, all capitals, it's Yahweh, it's Jehovah, it's God the Father, says to my master, my Lord, my King, my Messiah. This is a pronouncement with full divine authority. I wish I could put maybe on the PowerPoint the Hebrew word and give a long presentation on the meaning of verse 1. This is a divine pronouncement that's kind of a rare Hebrew word that means all authority is like a train coming behind this word. This is an authoritative word. This is a divine word. This is a powerful word. This is an unchanging pronouncement from God. And you and I get to listen in to an inner Trinitarian conversation. David is going to say, the Lord says to my Lord, what? Verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. David is the author of this psalm, and he is told by God in some sort of prophetic revelation, he hears a divine conversation. And Jehovah is going to say to David's Lord, sit down at my right hand. There's a question. Who is David's Lord? Well, amazingly, Jewish history, the rabbis, in all of history, held Psalm 110 to be messianic. Until the Christians come along and say, of course, Jewish friends, this points to Messiah Jesus. And they say, oh, no, it's not messianic anymore. So now the prevailing opinion is it points to King Hezekiah. That is a wonderful thought, but King Hezekiah did not fulfill, you'll see this as we go through it, what Psalm 110 predicts. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Let's understand who is David's Lord. We've got to understand that David is writing, and he says that God the Father, Jehovah, is talking to my Lord, to my Master, to my Messiah. Who's that, David? After all, David, you're the King of Israel. Who are you calling Lord? Well, in Matthew chapter 22, as I was speaking at the beginning of our time together, Jesus, at the end of Tuesday on the Passion Week, Matthew 22, verse 41. Look at what Jesus says. The Pharisees were gathered together and Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And the Jews get it. They said, well, that's easy, Jesus. He's the son of David. Of course we know Messiah is the son of David. Jesus said, okay. Well, how does David, in the Spirit, call him Lord? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. I'm the Savior. And I am David's Lord. Look at verse 46. No one was able to answer Jesus a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. I find it so intriguing that just a couple of days before this, Jesus on Sunday is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, and in Matthew 21, everybody's chanting, Hosanna, Hosanna, son of David. They know Messiah comes from David. They know he's going to come from the lineage, from the family, the line of David. And yet Jesus' point is, okay, but if he comes from the family of David, and yet David calls him Lord, he must be greater than David. If you honor King David this much, how much more ought you to honor the Lord Jesus? I love this. Because the way Matthew writes it here in chapter 22, we know, look carefully at verse 43. Look carefully at the wording here. We are Bible expositors. We look carefully at the text. Verse 43, how then does David, so David writes the psalm, in the Spirit. I love that. David is writing this psalm as he is carried along, as he is inspired by God the Holy Spirit. David is not speaking of himself in Psalm 110. David is not the Lord. David is talking about his Messiah, his Lord, his Master, a great descendant who would come. David receives divine revelation and he writes it down as he is moved by the Holy Spirit. Jehovah says to my Master, what does the Father say to the Son? What does God the Father say to God the Son? Look at verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool of your feet. If you were a king in the ancient world and you went to battle with another king and you defeated that king, you would bring that king before, maybe on your platform in front of the nation, and you would lift up one leg as the king and you would put your foot on the neck of that conquered king as a sign of defeat for that foe, as a sign of victory for your army. And he would be seated below you. He would be under your feet. And when God says, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies a footstool, they're going to be under your feet, for you're going to be the conquering sovereign king over all. God says, sit at my right hand. That refers to sitting in God's presence in heaven with the Father and sharing the royal majesty and divine authority with God. To sit at God's right hand means to rule with God. It's the most exalted place in the whole universe. That's why the New Testament writers love to go to verse 1. That's why you read so much in the scriptures about Jesus at the right hand of the Father. Jesus seated at the right hand. Jesus exalted until his enemies are made a footstool. Let me build on this with a couple of brief phrases for you. Jot these down and worship the Lord through these. Number one, Jesus is great. He's great. This is what Hebrews chapter 1 is all about. Jesus is greater than the angels. This is what Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost when he quotes this scripture and he says that Jesus is greater than David. Jesus is greater. Number two, Jesus is exalted. He's exalted. Peter is going to preach in Acts chapter 5 and he's going to quote Psalm 110. And Peter's going to say, I know that wicked men rejected Christ, but you need to know that God the Father has exalted Jesus at his right hand. God the Father has exalted Jesus. Jesus is not only great, he is exalted. Third, Jesus is intercessor. He is intercessor. This is what Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 34, that Jesus is at the right hand of God and he makes intercession for us. What a great priest who prays and intercedes for us. Fourth, he is seated. He is seated. You'll read your Old Testament and you'll never find an occasion when the high priest would offer a sacrifice and then sit down. In the temple when he's finished. Because the sacrifices were never finished. But on the Calvary's cross in John 19:30, when Jesus finished bearing the curse of God and taking the wrath of God and making full atonement for his people, he did say, it is finished. Hebrews chapter 10 says that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is seated. What does that mean? His work of propitiation and salvation is done. is done. Next, he's not only great, he's exalted, he's intercessor. Jesus is seated. Finally, Jesus is waiting. He's waiting. He is in heaven. He is at the right hand of God, but he's waiting the last surrender. That is, until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, according to Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Even death will be made a footstool for Christ's feet. Now, with all of that said, all that commentary, read verse 1 again. David says, "The Lord, Jehovah, says to my master, my Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Verse 1 refers to Jesus' exaltation, his vindication. That is his resurrection, his ascension to heaven, that Jesus would be seated at the right hand of God, that he would be returning again one day, that he would crush all human rebels, and that he would subject all human and heavenly powers to himself. It's quite a verse. Verse 2 continues. Well, what does the Lord say? What does Jehovah, what does the Father say? Look at verse 2. "The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies." So now we not only turn from, as it were, looking at the divine promise that you'll sit at my right hand, but now we have the victory in verses 2 and 3. That God the Father is going to say to Jesus the Messiah, he's going to say, you're going to rule. You're going to rule in the midst of your enemies. When we look at the Psalms, when we look at the book of Daniel, it's very clear in doing a comparison of language and a comparison of Scripture that this points to the future when Messiah Jesus will sit on his throne right here in verse 2 from Zion with a royal scepter in his hand, and he will be the king over the world. Revelation 20 tells us that will last for 1,000 years. Psalm 2 tells us this. Psalm 72 tells us this. Daniel chapter 7 tells us that the location from which Messiah will rule over the whole earth as the king with a kingdom of righteousness and peace and prosperity and power, it will all be from Zion. Well, what will happen in the kingdom? What will God's people do? Look at verse 3. "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." That means that true believers will worship. They will serve with a volunteer-like attitude in this future kingdom. In holy array, it says. Or in the splendors of holiness. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you like the dew. That's a very poetic way of just speaking of the large, the numerous, the youthful, even like the energetic service of God's people who will serve Messiah in the future kingdom. Verse 3, God's people will be holy. And like the womb of the dawn, the youth are like the dew. Dew is everywhere. And just like youth who are lively and energetic, in the future kingdom, God's people will be large, numerous, energetic, and holy to serve the Lord. Dear congregation, I think of Romans chapter 12, when the Apostle Paul is writing. He says, "I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is a spiritual service of worship." That's going to describe our service to God in the kingdom. And if that's going to describe our service to God as we are in holy array in the splendors of holiness in the kingdom, then how much more ought we to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we would offer to God our whole selves as a living sacrifice, even now. Well, here in verses 1 to 3, basically what we see David writing about Jesus, the Messiah, who is the sovereign king. The first role, the first way that we see Jesus Christ, our Savior, I want you to hear this again. Jesus, your Savior, is the sovereign king. We see Messiah's deity. We see his kingship. We see his kingdom. We see his citizens. Are you a citizen in his kingdom? Have you bowed before this king in humble surrender? How do you respond to the call of God when God says to rule? And when God says that you are to believe, when God says to the Son to rule, and when God calls you to believe upon this Son, to believe upon this King. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, bow before him. Do you call him Lord? Is he your King? Is he your Savior? Does he have the driver's seat of your life? Is he the one that you live for? Or are your days and is your thinking and is your way of life more characteristic of following self or following King Jesus? The wisdom that God gives us in Psalm 2 is this: be wise and be warned, O kings and judges of the earth. What does Psalm 2 say? Bow down, pay homage, kiss the Son, so that you may not perish in the way of his anger. I want to tell you about this Jesus. He is a holy king. He is a great king. He is a loving king. He is a protecting king. He is a truthful king. He is a saving king. He is a faithful king. He is a triumphant king. He is a loving king. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, and Pontius Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" I love what Jesus said in John chapter 18 and verse 37. Jesus said, "You say correctly, I am a king. For this reason I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Jesus is the king. Do you hear his voice? Do you come to him in faith? Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 talks about Jesus as being King of kings and Lord of lords. And then Revelation 17 says this: he is Lord of lords, he is King of kings, and all those who are with him are the called, they are the chosen, and they are the faithful. Does that describe your life to God? That you are called by God, that you are chosen by God, and that you are faithful to God, walking in accordance to his word and obeying his Son. Jesus, your Savior, is the sovereign King. If he is not your King, if he is not your Lord, if he is not your Master, make tonight the night that you would bow humbly before him. That's the first way that we see Jesus revealed in Psalm 110. But the Holy Spirit is not done giving revelation to David of old. In this great messianic psalm, we see a second way that we learn about Jesus your Savior. Number two, Jesus your Savior is the priestly king. He's not only a sovereign king, but now he's the priestly king. Oh, and may this comfort you tonight if you're a Christian. That you have a priest. You have a priest. You could never hope to come to God on your own, ever. And yet you have a priest who has not only made the way possible, he has perfectly accomplished the way. And he has brought you with him, if you are a believer, as a great and sufficient priest. In fact, many people, many scholars, many commentators believe that the entire book of Hebrews is a sermon, a word of exhortation on Psalm 110. I agree. I think the whole book of Hebrews is a sermon. It's written down, but it's a sermon. It would take about an hour or so to preach, but it's a sermon on Psalm 110. 10. Now, there's a lot of scriptures that he'll bring into the book of Hebrews, but he's commenting on Psalm 110. Look at verse 4 of our psalm. I want to show you this. The Lord has sworn, and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God spoke in verse 1, sit at my right hand. Now God is going to talk again in verse 4. The Lord has sworn. We have a swearing oath from God. We have a decree from God. It is absolutely immutable. It is unchangeable. This thing can't be thwarted. This promise, this oath from God is a faithful promise. What does he say to Messiah? Verse 4, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What is God, Jehovah, saying to David's Lord? What is Jehovah saying to the Messiah, Jesus? He's saying, you're priest forever. But wait a minute. You know that Jesus is of the line, the lineage, the family of Judah. That's the kingly line. He's not from the line of Levi, the priestly line. Well, God has a wise plan. God has a perfect plan because there is another priest of old. And he's a man who doesn't occur a lot in the Bible, and it's a long name. His name is Melchizedek. He occurs in Genesis 14, he occurs in Psalm 110, and then he occurs in the book of Hebrews. Melchizedek. Who is this Melchizedek? To answer this question, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 7. I want to show you this in God's Word. Melchizedek was a real man. He was a real king. He was a real priest of old in a city called Salem. That was an old ancient name for Jerusalem. Why Melchizedek? Why is God going to say to Jesus that you are a priest according to the order of, to the likeness of Melchizedek? Well, look at the priesthood of Melchizedek in Hebrews 7 verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Melchizedek was first of all, by the translation of his name, the king of righteousness. And then also he was a king of Salem, which is the king of peace. He was without father, he was without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but he was made like the Son of God. He remains a priest perpetually. What an interesting figure, Melchizedek. Why is Jesus a priest forever according to the pattern of Melchizedek? In Hebrews 7, I want to give you a couple of brief thoughts. Here's why Melchizedek's priesthood is better than that of Levi's. Why is the priesthood of Melchizedek better? Number one, it was universal, not national. It was a universal priesthood. It was not limited to just Israel. It was a universal priesthood. But second of all, it was a royal priesthood. He was a king. No priest of old from Levi was ever a king, but Melchizedek was. It was also the priesthood of Melchizedek. Third, it was a righteous, it was a peaceful priesthood. For his name is King of Righteousness, and he is King of Peace. The priesthood of Melchizedek, amazingly, Hebrews tells us, is personal, not hereditary. What do you mean? Hebrews says, without father and mother. That just means there's nothing spoken about him in his genealogies in the Bible. There's nothing in regards to the priesthood about his father or his mother or his genealogy. It is a personal genealogy, nothing mentioned of his family. And it was an eternal priesthood. He remains a priest perpetually. You say, Jeff, that's a lot of theology. We had to go there because of Melchizedek, but hang with me. What does all that mean? Psalm 110, in verse 4, is David writing the words of God who is speaking to the Son, and he says this, that Jesus, you are a priest according to the pattern of, according to the likeness of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Jesus, you're a greater priest. You are an eternal priest. Melchizedek of old pictured you. It was a pointer to you. It was a foreshadowing to you. But all the priests of Israel, all the priests who offered sacrifices, they came and they died. They came and they died. They offered sacrifices and offered more sacrifices and offered more sacrifices. And then they died. And then their children became priests. But not Christ. He is priest by God's very own appointment. And Jesus never dies. But he lives forever to make intercession for his people. According to Hebrews chapter 7. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 7. That Jesus is a greater priest. So what does Hebrews tell us? Hebrews 8 verse 1 says that we have a great high priest. Hebrews 9:14 says that our priest can cleanse your conscience. In Hebrews 9:24, we learn that our priest appears in the presence of God for us. We learn in Hebrews 9:27-28 that he's going to come again in judgment. We learn in Hebrews 10 that he has saved people by one sacrifice, offering himself one time as a perfect sacrifice to save his people. And therefore we are told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. A little footnote, by the way, you and I have Roman Catholic friends. We need to press them on this topic. Because according to the Roman Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1068, it says that the sacrifice of the Mass, the sacrifice of the Eucharist, says this, in it, the work of our redemption is accomplished, end of quote. More than that, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, paragraph 1367, says this, quote, Mass, in this sacrifice, it is truly propitiatory. The Bible would say, no, no, no. God would preach, and God would say to our Roman Catholic friends, you're believing a lie, and you are teaching a lie. Because you don't need to accomplish redemption through the Mass when you gather together. Why? Hebrews 10 says that it happened one time through the sacrifice of himself, the Lord Jesus, on the cross. There's no need for anyone to make another sacrifice for sins. Let me show you this. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Let's just begin in verse 26. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, and separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to first for his own sins and then for the sins of other people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son who is made perfect forever. Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. We have a greater priest. He's a perfect priest. Our priest is a living priest. Congregation, our priest is a kingly priest. Our priest is an eternal priest. Our priest is an interceding priest. Our priest is a saving priest. Jesus is the only priest of the only priesthood that can truly bring men to God and bring God to men. And that's what Psalm 110 teaches in verse 4. You are a priest forever. Not according to the Israelite pattern of the Aaronic priesthood from the Levites. That's not the point. The point is, you're of a better priesthood. And that is the line and lineage and likeness of Melchizedek. Well, Psalm 110 isn't done. And beloved, I must preach the truth of verses 5 to 7. As unpopular as it is in this day, you need to hear something about this priest. He is a king. And he will come back one day. And he will save his people who have trusted in him. But you need to hear this. He will crush all of his enemies. Look at the victory of this king Messiah in verse 5, this priestly king, verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. It's almost as if we've turned from the book of Hebrews now to the book of Revelation about our king priest. He is going to return. He's going to come back. And the Lord is at his right hand in power, in his presence, with authority. And here's what verse 5, this king priest will do. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. This points us to Revelation 19. When Jesus will come on a white horse, when the clouds will part and the Lamb of God, the Messiah, will descend from heaven all the way to earth, and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will then be a part of this battle of Armageddon, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, and there will be many who will rise up against him for war. And it says right here in verse 5 that he will shatter kings. And if our King Messiah does that to kings, what will happen to the rest of non-believers? The word shatter means to crush. It means to stomp. It means to destroy. It means to annihilate. God will judge. Christ will judge. And not only that, verse 6, what will this coming be like, verse 6? He will judge among the nations. This is what Joel chapter 3 is talking about. When the Lord will descend and he will take his stand on the Mount of Olives, and he will then judge in the valley of Jehoshaphat, when all the nations will be brought before him. Jesus calls it the judgment of the sheep and goats. When people will be brought before him, and what will happen in verse 6? Jesus will judge among the nations, and he will fill them with corpses. With corpses. And he will shatter the chief men over a broad country. The choice is for every person to either be crushed beneath his feet or to be exalted to sit with him on his throne. Why? Because Jesus will say in Revelation that to the one who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit with me on my throne. So which will it be for you? Will you by faith sit with Christ on his throne in his kingdom with peace and joy and protection and love? Or will you reject him in this life but then find yourself crushed beneath his feet as a footstool to the sovereign king, who, verse 5, comes to shatter kings in the day of his wrath? He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. And then look at the end of verse 6. I got to point this out. Verse 6, he will shatter the chief man. Out of 30 English translations, all of them have plural here, chief men, except for three. It should be singular. Messiah is going to shatter the chief man. Who's the head? Who's the chief that will be alive at the coming of the Lord Jesus in power and glory, at the end of the 7-year tribulation? The one who will be crushed by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a reference to the Antichrist. It's a reference to the head, the chief one, the leader. And if this is a pointer to the coming Antichrist who will be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's probably a connection back to Genesis 3:15 that Jesus, the seed of the woman, will come and he will crush and he will bruise the head of Satan. It's also a pointer forward to Romans chapter 16 in verse 20, when Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." What a king priest. What will be the effect of the king's victory? What will be the effect of our priest's victory when he comes again? What will be the result of all of this? It will be the complete and the utter ruin of all of his enemies. Not one will escape. Not one will make it out safe. Not one. Revelation 6 even says that there will be those that will hide in the mountains, they will hide in the rocks, and they will cry out and they will say, "Hide us from the wrath of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Like children, you can play hide and seek and hide from friends for a while, but you cannot hide from God. The psalm ends in verse 7 by saying, "Messiah will drink from the brook by the wayside." It seems that the best understanding of this phrase is a symbol of triumph and exultation and refreshing. That when this king priest comes again in power and glory to judge all of his enemies, that he will drink from the brook. He will be refreshed in his work. That there will be ease. There will be peace. There will be relative comfort on his part. He will be triumphant. He will be exalted. It will not really be a battle. He will drink from the brook and refresh himself by the wayside. Therefore, what happens at the end of the psalm? He, probably God the Father, will lift up his head. What an amazing parallel. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus died, he bowed his head. And then he gave up his spirit. And yet now to think that when he comes back again in the future, he will not bow his head in death, nor will he bow his head in humiliation or in shame. Rather, God will lift up his head in exaltation and his head in triumph. It's an amazing psalm. Let me see if I can help summarize some of these theological points in a couple of practical concluding thoughts. Family of God, hear this. Number one, no enemy. There is no enemy that could possibly overwhelm or destroy believers. Hear that. If God is for us, who could be against us? Romans 8 says. Because we have a mighty Savior at the right hand of God who intercedes for us. Romans 8, 34 says. Psalm 110 also teaches us that our lives are to focus on Christ. Our lives are to focus upon Christ because here's what Paul says in Colossians. If you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is. Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. That's what Paul's going back to Psalm 110. If Jesus is seated there, then let's keep seeking him. Focus on him. Love him. Live for him. Next, persecution that might bring suffering, it might bring affliction, perhaps even death. Persecution is not the end for us. Because Peter is going to say in 1 Peter chapter 3 that our Savior sits at the right hand of God, and he sits there until all of his enemies are made subject to him. So even when there is persecution, even when there is opposition, even when there might be martyrdom, it's not the end for us. It's not the end, for our Savior has triumphed over all. Also, I want you to know this, our destiny, your destiny, child of God, is fully assured and protected and safe in our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Did you know that? You are protected. And I want to give you proof. Ephesians 2 says, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. Okay, listen to this. Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with him, and he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. It's as if you are spiritually seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. That's how secure your salvation is. You're hidden, you're safe, you're protected, you're in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ ascended to heaven. He is seated there. And you must know that God, this is what Peter said in the book of Acts, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Savior whom you crucified. This is the Savior that God has provided for you. If you're here tonight and you're outside of the Lord Jesus, tonight is the night that you need to come to Christ. You must come to Christ. You have no hope apart from Christ. There is no way that you can escape hell unless you come to Jesus Christ. And pride may get you someplace in this life, but it'll lead you to be a footstool as you are crushed beneath his feet in the next. Come to him humbly. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Well, the story is told in the 19th century of the British theologian Frederick Farrar. He tells a story, this is great, he tells a story of a conversation that he had with Queen Victoria after one of her chaplains came and preached to her on the second coming of Jesus Christ. So here's Queen Victoria ruling on the throne in England, and one of the chaplains is there, and the chaplain is preaching on the glory of Christ, and on the return of Christ, and on the judgment of Christ, and on the reign of Christ. He preached, she heard. She was drawn to the truth of the word about the coming of this Savior in power and glory to defeat his enemies and to triumph over all in victory. And then she was having a conversation with the theologian Frederick, and she said to him, Frederick, oh, how I wish the Lord would come in my lifetime. And the theologian said, well, why is that, Queen? Why do you want the King to return in your lifetime? She said, because I would love to lay my crown at his blessed feet in reverent adoration. Well, that ought to be the heart and the attitude of every believer in this room. Oh, how we long for our Savior to return, that we could bow at his feet in reverent adoration, with a humble, heartfelt, holy response to all the children of God, for our great King and our great Priest, who loved us, who defends us, and who makes intercession for us by his great love. And by his great power. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the inspired prophetic revelation that was given to David in Psalm 110. Would you please write your wonderful, blessed word upon our hearts? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.